Maybe you remember seeing flannel graph images of the prodigal son being welcomed back by the forgiving father. Presented that way, it's hardly a shocking story, but when Jesus taught it, he stunned and offended people. Find out why next on Grace to You. You probably know the parable of the prodigal son pretty well, so well that you may ask, how much more can you learn from it? Well, John MacArthur has a brand new series this week on Grace to You, and already he has prompted pastors and teachers to say that they're learning things they never understood before. Now that John's series called The Tale of Two Sons is it a new interpretation of the prodigal son? It's just a verse-by-verse examination that's revealing a depth to the story that some have missed. From that deeper understanding of the parable, you'll find answers to important questions like, who was Jesus aiming to reach with this parable? And what does the story reveal about your attitude towards sin and repentance? Let's follow John MacArthur now as he presents The Tale of Two Sons.
If you will, take your Bible and turn to the 15th chapter of Luke. This is such a rich chapter, as we have come to find out already. The story divides itself into three parts that overlap. The first part is about the younger son. The second part is about the father. The third part is about the older son. We look at the first part, verses 11 to 16, about the younger son. And we divided that into two parts, a shameless request. Verse 11, he said a man had two sons. From the beginning, it is a tale of two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. This was an outrageous, shameless request, tantamount to wishing your father was dead. A shameless request leads to a shameless rebellion. And all of that, as I told you, pictures the irreligious, rebellious, immoral sinner, the very kind of person that Jesus was associating with. The people who were treated badly by the culture, who were scorned and made outcasts by the society, they were as bad can be. This young man demonstrates someone who has gone as low as you can go. All the way to the bottom in a Gentile country, living in an outrageous and immoral way, ending up not only taking care of pigs, but eating with pigs, becoming one of them. This is as bad as it gets. And he ends up destitute and helpless. Now, at this point, the father re-enters the story. The father re-enters in the mind of the son, first of all. And we go from a shameless request and a shameless rebellion to a shameful repentance. All the freewheeling lifestyle has turned to a terrible, crushing bondage. All the dreams are nightmares. All the pleasure is pain. All the fun is sorrow. All the self-fulfillment is self-deprivation. The party is over for good. The laughs are silenced. The friends are gone. It's as bad as it can get, and he's about to die. There's nowhere to go. Well, this is not to say that every sinner who repents gets this bad. It's not the point. Not every sinner does get that bad. Not every sinner is that wretched. Not every sinner spends his money on harlots. That's not the point. The point is we want to know what this father is going to do to a sinner who is as bad as it can get. Because if he acts in grace toward the one who is as bad as possible, then there's hope for those who aren't. But the case has to be extreme to make the point. He's ready to humbly come to his father. He's ready to confess his sin without excuse. He's ready to do whatever work he needs to do to come back. He reminds me of that person in the story Jesus told in Matthew 18 who... You remember, embezzled money and said to the ruler, let me work and I'll earn it all back. That was the typical way. That's the typical religious way. You get into God's family by your works. His thoughts were of a dishonored father and he felt bad. His thoughts were on the horror of his own sin, and he felt bad. And he was willing to do whatever he was told to do to make restitution. Boy, that there's some real, genuine repentance in that. No terms. And so, shameful repentance. That comes to the fourth point in the flow, a shameful reception. A shameful reception. And that in itself may seem a little bit startling to you, but you'll see in a moment. A shameless request, a shameless rebellion, and then a shameful repentance and a shameful reception. This is amazing, this is paradoxical, and this is shocking. Verse 20, so he got up, came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. At this point, if the Pharisees and scribes were standing on anything, they fell off. This is way beyond their sensibilities. In fact, this is a shameful reception by their assessment. It starts out simply by saying he got up and came to his father, the son, the sinner, ready to face the shame he deserves. He wants restoration. He wants a new start. He needs his father. He needs his father's resources. His father can give him life instead of death. He has hope in the goodness and kindness and forgiveness of his father. He's truly penitent. He doesn't even want to be a slave. He'll work as a hired man to be paid to earn his way back. He doesn't want anything he doesn't deserve, and he will work to earn it. That's pretty much how people feel. That's how the Jews felt. And the Pharisees and scribes listening to Jesus, along with anybody else at that time who heard the story, would say, yeah, that's right. And you know what? When he does come to his father, they would know what the father would do. First of all, the father would not be available. He had been dishonored. His respect had been tarnished in the community. He had been shamed by such an outrageous and rebellious son, and he had brought shame upon himself in some ways by even allowing him to do that. And here comes the son with another outrageous request. After he has already cost a great portion of the family its fortune and the father his honor. So the Jews would expect this. They would expect, and this would be what would be done in the Middle East then and perhaps even today in some places. The father would refuse to meet him. The father would make him sit outside the gate of the home somewhere in that village for days in public view. Nobody would take him in so that the whole town could heap scorn on him. So that the whole town could bring the retribution upon his head that he deserved for the way he dishonored his father. Scorn and abuse and slander against him and people mocking him and perhaps even spitting on him. And the son would expect it. He would expect it. He knew it could come, and he would sit there and take it. Pharisees and scribes would expect that he had to be justifiably shamed before everybody as part of the retribution for the shame he had brought upon his father. And when the father did let him in, after a certain period of time, it would be a very cool reception, and he would be required to bow low and kiss the father's feet. Then the father would tell him with a measure of indifference what works he would have to do and for how long he would have to work to demonstrate that his repentance was real. And if he did work as long as he needed to and did all the reparations and all the restitution and paid back in full what he owed, then he could be reconciled, and only then. All the rabbis taught that. All the rabbis taught that repentance was work a man does to earn God's favor when he feels sorry for his sin. That's what repentance was. You feel sorry for your sin, you want to be restored to God, so you do work, and by that work, you gain favor with God by making restitution. Everybody knew that was the way it was done. And the village would, even after they had heaped scorn on him for long enough, would let him work there with a measure of dignity. But that is not what happened. In fact, what happened could only be described as shameful. Shameful. What happened, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now, I just got to take that apart a little bit. While he was still a long way off, hadn't reached the entrance to the village, down some dusty road way out of town, long way off, father sees him, which is an indication of the father seeking, isn't it? Everybody would know that. Father looking, they would assume he had been looking a lot, very often. That he knew the kind of life that his son was headed toward would end up the way it ended, and that he hoped that he would survive it so that he could come back. And the father, bearing a private pain and a suffering love all alone in his own heart, looking and looking and looking and looking. It's daylight. Has to be daylight in the story because he sees him a long way off, which means the town is full of people. The town is crowded. The town is busy. It's a hubbub. It's bustling with women and children and older people and everybody who's not out in the field. And that means it's a busy place. And the father is looking and looking. Why? Very simple. He wants to reach his son before his son reaches the village. He not only wants to initiate the reconciliation, as the shepherd did when he found the sheep and the woman when she found the coin, but he wants not just to initiate the reconciliation. Listen, he wants to get to his son before his son gets to the village. Why? He wants to protect him from the shame. He wants to protect him from the scorn and the abuse and the slander. He wants to bear the shame, take the abuse. He's willing to have the people say, "What's he doing? This man who has been dishonored now dishonors himself by embracing this wretched boy." But he wants to protect the son from the scorn, the slander, the taunting, which was expected, which was just, which was part of the culture, which was expected. How does he do it? How does he protect the boy? He sees him, it says, when he's still a long way off from the village. It says he felt compassion, not just compassion for his past sin, not just compassion for his present filth and that he was in rags and smelled like a pig, but compassion for what he was about to experience. And the word compassion, splanchnizomai, comes from a root that means your intestines or your bowel or your abdomen. He felt a sick feeling in his stomach when he saw the boy and knew he was headed toward this unleashing of scorn. And so it says, he ran. Now, I got to tell you something, folks. Middle Eastern noblemen don't run. Okay, that's just basic. The word running here, literally, it says, and running is dramon. It is the Greek word that's a technical word for racing in a stadium. He sprinted is what he did. It's almost as if he's impatient. He can't get there fast enough. This word doesn't indicate a trot or a shuffle or a middle-aged scoot. He sprinted. And this is beneath his dignity, folks. Oh, my, if you only knew, I'll tell you. Kenneth Bailey, who's made a study of life in the Middle East, having lived there for many, many years, collected material which is rich in its understanding of the Middle East. He writes this: one of the main reasons why Middle Easterners of rank do not run is that traditionally they all have worn long robes. This is true of both men and women. No one can run in a long robe without taking it up into his or her hands. When this occurs, the legs are exposed, which is considered humiliating. Clearly, he writes, exposure of the legs was considered shameful. The robes themselves reached to the ground to make sure this didn't happen. A quaint ruling for the Sabbath states that if a bird crawls under your robes on the Sabbath, you may not catch it. Now, there's a problem, because you might have to expose your leg to do that. So it says the suggested alternative is to sit very quietly and wait for sundown so no one can see, and then seize the bird. Further, on the Sabbath, you could smooth out your robe to make it look nice, but you couldn't lift it up. If your robe did not reach the ground and you didn't have a longer one for the Sabbath, you had to take the hem of it out so that it touched the ground. Also, no one should jump or take long strides. One foot should be on the ground at all times. The reason for this last ruling is to assure that no part of the leg is ever exposed. Rabbi Hizda, while walking between thorns and thistles, would lift up his garments to keep them from being torn. And he had to offer his followers a defense of this unacceptable exposure of his legs. In another tractate, ancient tractate, Abba Hilkiah lifts his robes to avoid thorns while walking in the country. He is asked to explain these mysterious acts which are bewildering to us. Outer robes themselves are called mukabdut, meaning that which brings me honor. Honor was connected to the robe. Priests making the sacrifices were not allowed to lift their long robes to keep them out of the blood on the pavement for fear their legs would be exposed. What is God running for? Why is He bringing shame and scorn on Himself for exposing Himself? It's just shocking. The reason? The Father runs, taking the shame, to protect the Son from taking the shame. He takes the scorn and the mockery and the slander so that His Son doesn't have to bear it. And then when He finally gets there, even more shockingly, He embraced Him, literally fell on His neck, just collapsed in a massive hug, buried His head on the neck of His Son. Stinking and dirty and ragged as He was. And now we know that the Father has been suffering silently for the whole time He's been gone. He's been suffering quietly, loving that boy while he was gone. And now that quiet, silent, suffering love has become publicly displayed as He runs through the street bringing shame on Himself to embrace His Son and spare Him from shame. Everybody now knows how much that Father loves that Son. So much that He takes His shame, that He empties Himself of any pride, of any rights, of any honor. And in a self-emptying display of love, brings shame on Himself in order to throw His arms around that returning sinner and protect him from being shamed by anyone else. By the time the boy walked into the village, he was a fully reconciled son. I cannot tell you what shock would go through the listeners. And as if that's not enough, it says, and he kissed him, kata phileo, repeatedly, on the corner of the lips, on the cheek, anywhere. This is amazing. You want to know how eager God is to receive a sinner? He will run through the dirt and bear the shame. He will embrace the sinner with all His strength and plant kisses all over the sinner's head. And some people think that God is a reluctant Savior. No, He's not. This is the kiss of affection, repeated and repeated. He's ready to kiss his father's feet, but his father's kissing his head. This is a gesture in the culture of acceptance, friendship, love, forgiveness, restoration, reconciliation, all the above. And all of that before the son says one word. What does he have to say? He's there. That's enough to indicate his faith in the father and his repentance. He came knowing he had to cast himself on the father's mercy, and he came knowing he had to be ready to bear the shame. And he came. This is radical stuff, folks. Radical. Totally unorthodox. Hence, absolutely unexpected. And this is where the story has its huge surprise. The father condescends, humbles himself out of this deep love for this son, comes all the way down from his house to the dirt of the village, runs through bearing the scorn and the shame, throws his arms around the penitent believing sinner who is coming to him in his filthy, unclean rags. That father is doing exactly what Jesus did. Exactly what he did. He came down into our village to run the gauntlet and bear the shame and the slander and the mockery, to throw his arms around us and kiss us and reconcile with us. The shock is that all this happened without any what? Works. That's the shock. It was all grace. As the next verse makes clear, the son understood it. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven," or up to the heaven, "and in your sight, I am no longer worthy to be called your son." End of speech. But he left something out. What did he leave out? Go back to verse 19. He left out the last one. "Make me as one of your hired men." Why? Because there's no need for works. He's just received grace. This is the jolt. Father is so eager, he receives and embraces and reconciles with the son before the son can say anything. But when he does speak, he leaves out the works part. Full repentance, full faith, and no works. Why? Because he's already been received as a son. He's already been forgiven. He's already received mercy. He's already been reconciled. His repentance is real. His faith is true. And his father responds with complete forgiveness and reconciliation. Now he knows, I don't have to work my way back. He embraced me. He kissed me. He took my shame.
That's John MacArthur on today's Grace to You with the installment from the study called The Tale of Two Sons. As John explained, the prodigal son didn't have to work to be reconciled to his father. The father freely offered his forgiveness. That's an illustration of God's forgiving a sinner who repents. But John, here's something folks may have wondered. You've said through the years that when a person truly repents, his faith is not devoid of good works. So where do works fit into the gospel?
They are the product of transformation. We are saved, Ephesians 2 says, by grace through faith, unto good works. We are not saved by good works, but unto good works. They are inevitable because Ephesians 2:10 says, which God has ordained that you should walk in them. Works are the result. When God reaches down and takes the dead sinner, who is depraved in the sense that he is
totally unable to do anything to change his condition. And when God regenerates that dead sinner, gives him life, activates his will toward him, grants him the gift of faith and repentance, and the transformation takes place, the immediate effect of that is a new life manifesting itself through righteous works. We are not saved by our works. We are saved purely by sovereign grace and power unto good works. This is so important to emphasize because this is where all false religion goes bad. There are only two religions in the world: salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, that's true Christianity, and salvation by works in some fashion, and that's every other religious system in the world. You either have the truth of divine accomplishment by grace or the lie of human achievement by works.
Now that's a message that seems harder and harder to find these days, that God alone decides who will be saved. And friend, if you're in agreement with John's passion for proclaiming the truth of the gospel, even when it's considered too harsh, please let us know. Write us today and express your support. Our mailing address is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Thanks for including your faithful support. Your gifts are a stewardship that we accept with deep gratitude, knowing your desire is to reach others with John's uncompromising teaching of God's Word. Again, it's Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also call the toll-free number anytime around the clock at 1-800-55-GRACE. Now, let me encourage you to purchase John's current radio study. It's called The Tale of Two Sons. It's on three CDs for $17. Order by phone at 800-55-GRACE or go online to order the study on CD or MP3. The MP3 downloads are only $3 per lesson. Again, the website address is gty.org. And while you're online, be sure to look for special pricing on selected resources, including the large print MacArthur Study Bible in the New King James Version. We've significantly dropped prices on large print study Bibles for a limited time, so check it out. Go online to gty.org or call for details at 1-800-55-GRACE. Now, on behalf of John and the staff, thanks for listening. Tune in again tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Friday's Grace to You. Why would God want us to praise the most disgraced, shameful fool in town? Find out when John shows you how to be ridiculous for all the right reasons. That's tomorrow on Grace to You.